I wanted to start out by showing you a picture today. The question is, what do you see? Yeah, you weren't supposed to see both. How many of you see an old lady? Several. How many of you see the beautiful young woman? A few. Do any of you not see both? The old lady, the bottom white part is her chin, her mouth goes across, and then her big nose, and then two eyes. The young woman, the old lady's mouth is her necklace, and her nose is the lady's jaw. She's looking that way. And then the old woman's left eye is the ear for the young woman. You see them both? No? Afterwards, you can come and look closer. Yeah. This picture, though, is an interesting one because you see it and you initially see one thing. And then as somebody starts to show you or says, do you see the other one? You begin to see it. And this has been around for a long time. It was drawn in the late 1800s. So I know many of you have seen it before. But once you've seen both, you can easily see both, usually. But when you first see it, you either see the old woman or the young woman. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning is one of those that has been seen different ways by different people and groups of people throughout time. If you have your Bible, we're in the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 2. Last week, somebody came up to me after the first service and said, I really appreciate that you just preached through the Bible, and I would give you a glowing remarks, but I'm going to wait one more week to see how you handle this next paragraph before I do so. Because the paragraph that we're going to talk about today is one of those that's a touchy one. It's full of landmines, and so we're going to tiptoe through it and try not to set any landmines off as we go through. Now, I will tell you that the same lady didn't come up and say anything after the service last hour, so I'm not sure where I stand. Just put that out there for you. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8, I'm going to read the whole paragraph, and then we'll go back and work our way through it slowly. It says this, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So there's a lot in this paragraph, and you can see there are a lot of sensitive issues that we would maybe want to shy away from. We could have skipped the rest of this and gone right to chapter 3 maybe. But that's not what we do. We just take it paragraph by paragraph. So if you don't like what I say this week, come back next week and we'll try it again. But let's dig in, starting in verse 8. Verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, before we really get into this, there's a question that's begging to be answered. And it's one that has been a struggle with this passage for a long time. And it helps us a little bit as we dig in and begin to interpret it. And that question is this paragraph written for all people in all time, or was it written for a specific group of people in a specific church? The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, a young pastor. He wrote to him knowing that the letter would be read aloud to the congregation, but it was to the church in Ephesus where Timothy was the pastor, and they were struggling with some specific issues. This idea that he talks about there of without anger or quarreling, that idea is going to come up again in this book. It also comes up in the book of Titus, which is very similar, written to a pastor dealing in another church with very similar issues. It's kind of a recurring theme. But I think that this passage, we could say, is better taken as written to all churches in all time, not just to this one particular church. As we go through this passage, there are going to be some things that that we're going to want to scream culture at and say, well, this may not apply because it was written in a different culture at a different time. Things have changed. Well, a lot of things have changed, but I still think this passage applies today. So as we go through, we'll look at that together. But the first verse is directed to the men. Every place men should pray. The word for man there are different words used for man in Scripture. If you have a more modern translation, there are places where your Bible reads men and women for a word that the older translations would translate men because it was the word for mankind or humanity. The modern translations make it more easy to understand that this applies to men and women, not just men. But the word here is the word for men. He's speaking specifically to the men here. And he says that men should pray. And if you were here last week, the first thing he instructs Timothy as he's talking about ministry is that the first thing you should do is pray. The people should be in prayer. And so here he gets to verse 8. He's continuing that idea that the men everywhere should pray and that they should be lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. The idea of lifting holy hands, sometimes we see people lift their hands during a worship service. I don't think the hands part is the point that Paul's making, but I think the part that he's driving home is the holiness part. That as we come and we worship, we want to be holy before God. We want to be different than the world around us. We should be living lives that reflect who we worship, not lives that are just like everyone else in the world. And so as men, we need to keep that in mind. We need to focus on prayer. We need to keep holiness in mind. And then he says, without anger or quarreling. Without anger or quarreling. Now, as he goes through this, he's going to have this message for the men. He has a different message for the women. But I think what he's doing, he's painting, although with broad brush strokes, in some generalities. So just for the sake of argument, some people, particularly men, enjoy a good debate or an argument. Is that true? Have you found that to be true? I always love a good debate. I'm happy to debate or argue about anything you want to argue about. You name the time and the place, I'll show up. You pick the topic, and you can pick which side you want to argue, and I'll argue the other side. I don't care. And I think sometimes as men, we're prone to that kind of a thing. We want to sit and debate issues and things that are going on in the world, or sometimes we debate theology. There are guys that in seminary would get together and have these fierce theological debates, and some of those debates are still going on. But we like to argue about things and get our point across and why our point is better than the other side's point. And so this is something that men could struggle with, of being argumentative. And so Paul says, when you come to worship, you need to set that aside. You need to not let that distract from the main thing, which is prayer, and from being holy before God when you're there to worship. Now he switches his attention to the women. Likewise also, verse 9, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. In respectable apparel. And he goes on and he clarifies what that looks like. It's with modesty and self-control. With modesty and self-control. And he gives us some idea for interpreting that by giving us a contrast, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. But, now he goes back to what he said before, with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. What is Paul saying here? If your hair is braided, you should take it out immediately? The four things that he lists there are all things that would draw attention to the person who's wearing them, would they not? Maybe you've encountered people who had a real fancy hairdo and you couldn't help but notice that. Or someone who wore a lot of costly jewelry, and when you saw the person, you thought to yourself, that person must have a lot of money, or something like that. The what the woman has put on is calling attention to herself and to her appearance, and not much more. But what Paul says is that's not the goal of women when they come to worship. When a woman comes to worship, he says she should wear attire that is proper. The thing that matters most is not the external appearance, but is she godly? Is she godly? And as we've talked about a couple weeks ago, when someone is carrying out the goal of the church, they're loving each other, that comes from their faith. And so here he talks about the women who profess godliness with good works, with good works. So women adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Now, what's interesting about this, does he go into specifics about what the woman should wear? He doesn't. Different cultures in different times have different ideas or concepts of modesty that operate within that culture. I had a missions professor in seminary who talked about when he was a young missionary, the missions organization that sent them brought all the missionaries to Europe to have a conference to encourage them and teach them and send them back out into their fields to do ministry. He said the first night as we gathered, there were missionaries who had come, they were serving in all different parts of the world, but their countries of origin were also all over the world. And he said as we gathered, there formed a division in the room, and he said in one corner were all the Germans who were highly offended that the American women in the opposite corner were wearing pants instead of skirts. In the opposite corner, the Americans were highly offended that the Germans were drinking beer because their cultures were playing into their perceptions of what was right and what was wrong, what was appropriate and what was inappropriate. And so Paul writes this, and he does it in a general way that women in any culture can read through this and see, okay, I need to dress modestly. And so for my culture, modest might be different than it is in another part of the world or in another time. But he uses these broad words to describe this. He goes on. That was the easy part. Verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. That verse has been offensive to people throughout history and cultures pretty much since Paul wrote it. But it's been offensive for different reasons. And the thing that may have offended you isn't the thing that's been offensive through most of history and most cultures. You probably skipped right over it. Look at how the verse starts. Let a woman learn. Let a woman learn. When Paul wrote that, that was countercultural. And even in very recent history, you might remember there was a group of Muslims who kidnapped a bunch of Muslim girls not too many years ago. Do you remember that? Why did they kidnap these girls? Because they didn't want them to get an education. They didn't want them to get an education. In Paul's culture, in Paul's day, it wasn't that everyone had an opportunity to go to school and learn like we do here in our country today. In fact, even in our country, a few generations ago, it wasn't uncommon to encounter people who only had maybe an eighth grade education. Why? Well, if you were in a family and the family didn't have much money, it was not unusual that a boy who was through eighth grade would be needed to work to bring in money for the household to help provide for younger siblings. In other cultures around the world where education is costly, where the government doesn't just provide it for everyone, if a family has a few kids, they might decide we can only afford to educate one of them, or maybe two. And usually it was the boys who were educated for a couple different reasons. One, that boy was going to someday have to provide for his family, where a daughter would hopefully find someone to marry who would provide for her, who would work and generate revenue for the family. But the other thing was, as a parent, one of these kids was likely going to have to take care of you when you were unable to work. And it was usually the son. And so if he was educated, he could earn more and better be able to take care of you as you aged. So there was a lot of reasons for this. But in Paul's day, it wasn't the norm that all women or all girls went to school and were educated. In fact, in the temple in Israel, when people came to worship, there were divisions in the temple that the Gentiles could only go in so far. They weren't allowed in unless only Jews were allowed past a certain point. And then there was another line that only women that only men were allowed to cross. And so the Jews could all go so far, but the women only so far, and then the men were the ones who were able to go in and worship where the sacrifices were offered. And so even in Old Testament Israel, there are divisions there, and there's a separation. So when Paul writes that allow women to learn, that's revolutionary. And the people in Paul's day would have, some of them would have been offended by that idea. And then there's the part that we sometimes are offended by, and that's with all submissiveness. Verse 12, he goes on, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, choose to remain quiet. That's not a popular phrase these days. And there have been churches who have erred on both sides of this issue. There are some that have gone to one extreme and said, well, a woman shouldn't speak once she walks into a church building. And that's how they hold church and operate and behave in the church. The other extreme is there are some churches today who have said that men and women are equal and there's no difference and it doesn't matter and any role in the church is open for a woman to hold, including pastor or elder. And in the last couple decades in America, you've seen a lot of churches sway that direction. So the question again is what Paul's saying here for all churches for all time, or do we allow our culture to determine or dictate where on that spectrum we fall? The two words that Paul uses here are interesting words, the teach and exercise authority. These are words that we're going to see again in chapter 3 when we get down to chapter 3. These are words in chapter 3 where he goes through the qualifications for an elder or an overseer or one who leads the church. We would put pastor into that as well. Versus deacons who don't have those roles and responsibility. So there's a recognition that there are going to be some in the church that are in charge of leading and teaching in that church. And Paul says, I don't allow women to hold those roles. Now, those of us who want to say, well, Paul, understand we're in a different culture, we're in a different time, our broader culture has a different view of women, and so as the church, we should take that same view. Where does Paul go to back that argument up? He doesn't go to the broader culture. He doesn't go to anything like that. He doesn't go to the very early church. He doesn't even go back to, well, in Israel, this is how they worshiped God. In the Old Testament, this was what the law said. He goes all the way back to creation. Did you see it? Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. He goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. And I want to flip back and just share a little bit of that story with you. Genesis, all the way at the very beginning of your Bible. We'll be back in 1 Timothy, so keep your finger there. But back in chapter 2, God creates the earth, and he creates man, and he puts him in the garden, and verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He then goes on and describes the rivers that were there. Then verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So Paul goes back to creation and points out that Adam was created first in the creation account. And so there's an element of he came first. There's a difference there. The way that they were created was different. Adam was created out of the dust of the ground. Eve was created by God taking a piece of Adam and then creating the woman. There are differences there. Adam was put into the garden to have dominion over creation, to rule creation on God's behalf. He starts doing that by naming the animals, by taking care of the garden. And then when God creates Eve, what does Adam do? Adam names her woman. Naming was a sign of authority in the Old Testament. And so there's this structure here. There's a hierarchy that we see. And so Paul points that out in 1 Timothy. Now, if we jump over to chapter 3, we have the account of the fall. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Is that what God said? Not quite. He said, don't eat it, but he didn't say they couldn't touch it, lest they die. Verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." There are two things that you need to pay attention to and notice here. Paul goes back to that and refers to the fact that the woman was deceived and that she transgressed. And that is true. That's what happened. But there's another piece of it there that is also there. And that piece of it is the fact that Adam was standing right there beside her. He wasn't deceived by the serpent. He had a different issue, and that is that he took from what the woman gave him and ate it. There's a little thing going on here where Adam was the one who was given the directive not to eat the fruit from the center of the garden. At the end of chapter 2, after God creates the woman, he doesn't go through, and we don't have recorded that he gave her instructions. The assumption is that Adam was the one who would have instructed her. And so there's a level of responsibility that goes in there from him as well. And when he ate, he wasn't deceived the way she was, but he was making a conscious decision to follow after her. After this, God comes and calls in the garden, and who does he call for? He doesn't say, "Adam and Eve, where are you?" He calls the man. Again, the man was responsible. "Where are you?" And then the man says, "I was naked. I hid myself. I was ashamed." And then God gives them the curse, and the man was going to toil and struggle to provide for his family. It was going to be hard work. For the woman, that she was going to desire her husband's place. She was going to want to be the one that rules in the household, and she was going to have to experience pain in childbirth. And Paul mentions that in that last verse of the chapter there in verse 15. "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." She will be saved. It's talking about salvation there. And as we've talked about before, salvation comes through faith there at the last part of the verse. And in faith, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, from that faith of trusting Jesus for salvation, we're not good enough to get into heaven. Somebody needs to pay the price, the penalty that we deserve for our sin. that somebody was Jesus who willingly sacrificed himself. We place our faith in him that that's how we receive salvation, that we're not good enough to do it on our own. And when we come to that faith, out of that faith should come the love that we talked about, a love of each other and a love for the world around us. And that love isn't just a warm, fuzzy feeling, but it should move us to action. Out of that faith should also come holiness, a change in how we live and act and behave. And we should be willing to demonstrate self-control. And he had mentioned self-control earlier when he was talking about how a woman should dress when she comes to worship. So what do we do with this passage this morning? There are a couple things by way of application, and I'm going to split it into men and women because that's how Paul split the passage. But the first one is for the men. Men, the first thing is that I want you to be people of prayer. I want you to be people of prayer. That's what Paul started out with Timothy, is this is the primary thing that you need to remember. And he goes back to that here. We need to be people of prayer. And so, men, I want to encourage you to spend time on your knees. Last week we talked about that and what that might look like. But be people of prayer. The second thing is that I want you to approach worship, particularly, but life in general, with the idea that you need to be holy. You need to be holy in how you live. You need to be different than the broader culture around you. We're called to more. And once we place our faith in Jesus and begin to follow and love and serve him, it should come out in how we live and behave. We're different, and our lives should reflect that. The next one was to put away the quarreling and the bitterness. There's no need to be angry or upset all the time. And then the final one is that as men, we're called to lead in our families. We're called to lead in our families. And so, men, I want to encourage you to do that. In Ephesians, Paul would say that as men, we're to love our wives like Christ loved the church. Jesus sacrificed himself for the church. And men, as we lead in our families, we're to do the same thing. It's a sacrificial love that drives that. And if we're leading that way in our homes, it's not a burden for our wives to follow our lead, because we're looking out for what's best for our wives. The application for women is pretty straightforward here. The first one is that women, you want to be appropriate in the way that you carry yourself. Again, holiness is in mind here. And Paul talks about the person who is holy, their good works are going to be reflective of the one that you follow, of Jesus. And so as you're living your life, your goal should not be to attract attention to yourself by the way you dress, but it should be to honor God and to carry yourself in such a way that people notice that you're different. And it's not your appearance, it's your godliness that comes out. It's your actions, it's the way you live your life. Paul didn't get into the specifics of knowing that in culture things are going to change. There will be different ideas of what's modest or not modest. Hopefully, if you're a young lady, you've got an older woman in your life who's watching and helping you discern what's modest for a young lady in our culture. And hopefully you also have a dad involved in your life who can say, that might not be appropriate. And it's easy to say, oh, dad, you don't get it, you don't understand. But dad's a guy, and guys, dad understands how young men think. And he knows when things might not be appropriate or not. And so heed those words of wisdom. If you don't have that in your life, I encourage you to find someone that you can ask those questions of. Hey, do you think this is appropriate, or why not? Have a conversation about it. But we're called to not live the way the world lives. And part of that is that we're called to not dress the way the world dresses. And I don't know, I don't need to spell it out any more than that. But if you need help or have questions, find someone who's older and wiser and ask their opinion. And then the next thing, ladies, is that I encourage you to live lives of submission within your homes. I know sometimes that's difficult, and I know sometimes you might be in a marriage with someone who doesn't love and follow and serve God. We all submit first to God, but God's instruction for how a family should operate and be structured and how it works best is that there should be love within that relationship. Both sides should be willing to sacrifice their own desires for what's best for us as a family or as a couple in the marriage. And now and then we might come to a point where we disagree on something and we can't agree. And what God's word says is that when that happens, we should be willing to defer to the man and let him make the final decision. It's the tiebreaker. However, men, understand that one day you're going to be held accountable for those things. And so if you break the tie in a way that is unloving or that is selfish, you'll be held accountable for that. Do you see how when both sides live the way God calls them to live, it works? It works. It's when we're living selfishly, when we're not spending time in prayer, when we're not living holy lives, when we've not allowed life change to penetrate our hearts and come out in our actions, that we struggle with these things, and it's a problem. You've no doubt had the opportunity to meet people who usually they're down the road a little ways in age, and they have such a sweet relationship and love for one another. And often it's because they understand God's plan for how a marriage relationship works. And they've lived that out over time. And my guess is along the way they've had some times of disagreement and challenging times, but they've been willing to love each other and both willing to submit to what God has for them and to what's best for them together. And so I challenge you in that. And then finally, all of this, again, Paul's writing in the context of a church and how things in a church should operate. And so within the church, we also want to recognize that there's a structure, there's a leadership, that the leaders are tasked with teaching God's word to the church, that they're tasked with overseeing what's going on. And that when we're struggling with things, they're the ones who step back and say, okay, what's best for the church at this juncture? How do we love God's people in a way that we're leading them toward him and loving each other? Paul's writing to a church that's struggling with issues. And they're struggling in part because wrong things are being taught. They're struggling in part because there's quarreling and there's a struggle for power and leadership within the church. Unfortunately, that goes on all the time in churches across America today. We should all be willing to submit to the people that God's put in our lives to oversee and lead and to teach. And we don't want to lose sight of that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, you understand all too well how we as sinners live and operate. How often we are looking out for ourselves and our own interests rather than what's best for the people around us. God, you've called us not to live in isolation, but to live in relationship with other people. Sometimes that's relationship within the church, sometimes that's marriage relationships. And God, you've within those areas given us a structure for how we handle conflict. God, my prayer is that we would be people who operate out of love, love that comes from a faith that we hold in your Son, love that comes from a good conscience and a pure heart as you've instructed. And Father, that the result of that would be that we're willing to submit to those that you've put in authority over us. And in doing so, we experience the love that you've intended for us to experience in the church, and that we're able to reach out to the world around us in a way that we wouldn't be able to do if we were focused on arguing with each other. Father, we're grateful for each person that you've brought and put in this congregation. May we reflect you well to the world around us. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.